few chapters of this section, and chapters 18 through to 20 are really the words of Jesus as he teaches and interacts with his circle of disciples. And he's really wanting to teach them, and of course for us as well, to be followers of his. He shows the disciples what real Christianity is like. It's practical. It's worked out through the truths of God's word. And we need that in the world that we live in. We see that Jesus is calling them to live in a different way. The term that we have used is a countercultural way. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? It was completely different from the way of the world and from the way of our own thinking. There's no way we could live this way unless Jesus makes it clear to us, and unless he makes us new creatures, unless he gives us new hearts and new appetites and new actions. And so we're going to look at these chapters in the next few weeks, but this morning we'll look at this one in chapter 18. And there's a number of things that it deals with. How do you define greatness? What do you do when people do you wrong? And how can you forgive people? Well, some of us are old enough, and I'm not a boxing fan, but we have heard of Madame Muhammad Ali, who made this statement: I am the greatest. I move like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Well, that's what he thought. But here, it's the disciples who come to Jesus, and they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? You'd think they would have got it by now, but no. Who will be the great influencers, if you like, in God's kingdom? So it raises the issue of true greatness. Where does it really lie? And of course, it's not only here that the disciples ask this question. Elsewhere in John 20:20 and Mark 9:33-34, some of them send a mother to ask Jesus the question, who's going to be the greatest? Well, I think we can see at least and pick out a couple of things that help us define true greatness. True greatness really lies in dependence on the supernatural work of God's transforming truth. In other words, it truly lies in the gospel of salvation that is based on the merits of Christ alone. Now notice in what he says, at this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus do? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, notice two crucial words here, truly I say to you, verse 3, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the picture that Jesus gives them. Here they are squabbling about who's going to be the greatest. He brings a child into the midst of them and he says, truly, unless you enter the kingdom of heaven, unless you turn and become like little children. In other words, he's speaking about conversion. That's how he dealt with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Here Jesus is saying, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. So true greatness lies ultimately in the dependence of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done. That's greatness. We're to become like little children. We're to be dependent, helpless, yet trusting in order to come into the kingdom of God. No one comes into the kingdom of God without humble, true belief in the gospel of Jesus. So Jesus wants his disciples and all followers to have a sober biblical view of what it means to come into the kingdom of God. Do you or do I ever ask ourselves, in whose eyes do I want to be great? In whose opinion or assessment of me matters most? Searching questions for us, for many of us who here who are believers. It's reminding us. It is childlike faith. It is Christ alone. You remember Paul's great turning, the great Pharisee. Had that great turning experience in Acts 8 when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road. A religious man, but not a saved man. So Jesus is not only talking about how his people are going to live in the future kingdom. He wants them and us to know how we are to live in the broken world in which we now live. Secondly, you see in verse 4 that true greatness lies in true humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a supernatural thing. You might have natural humility, but God here is speaking, Jesus is speaking about supernatural humility that only Jesus can teach. Remember Philippians 2? He humbled himself. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. That's what true greatness looks like from Jesus' teaching. So the kingdom of heaven is entered by true believing, by true humility, by dependent faith. That is the essence of greatness. That is what God truly desires for his people. A continual dependence on him. But this chapter also is it speaks about a whole lot of different relationships. So he settled the issue of what true greatness is. But then he goes on to tell us how are we to relate to others? How are we to relate to others? Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. How do we relate to others? How do we relate to children, to adults? Are we actually stepping stones that may lead them to Christ? Or are we stumbling stones that make it impossible for them even to take us seriously as Christians? What about relating to temptation and sin? Woe, verse 7, to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one who by whom temptation comes. And he goes on to this radical language, doesn't he? And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to enter crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet and be two feet thrown into eternal fire. Incredible words. So you might remember some years ago, not that long ago, a man called Aaron Ralston he was a mountaineer, he was a bit of an adventurer. He got his hand stuck between rocks as he was climbing. And he was unable to get them out, get it out. And he actually had to break his arm first and then use a special knife that he had to cut his hand off. Remember that story? The book wrote, written about it. That's what he did. So that he could live. He knew he was going to bleed to death otherwise. Well, that's the language here that Jesus used. It's better to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the fire. The temptations of sin, they come constantly. What about relating to lost people? Verses 10 following. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels will always see my face. And here he goes on in verse 12. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray and he leaves the 99 sheep in the mountains and goes in search of the one that went astray? How do we relate to the lost? Well, see to it. Note that the NIV has it. I've read the ESV. The NIV has it there. See to it that you do not despise. NIV reads, see that you do not look down. You do not look down on one of these little ones. ESV, do not despise. But I think gives us a picture, doesn't it? Do not. Who do you look down on? Who do you look down on? Do you look up down on others who are beneath you and see them that way? Do you judge them? Do I judge them? Because if we do, then the focus is on our self-importance rather than lost sinners, rather than self-sacrifice. How do we relate to those who are different from us? To those who, you know, we walk past maybe in the street, who are smelly, who are in rags. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, after his conversion? Do you remember how he felt about his people in Romans 9, 1-4? I am speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's such a desire that Paul had as he saw his own people lost. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And Jesus talks about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep, and he goes after it there in verses 12 and 13. In other words, God does not desire one of these little ones to stumble or to be neglected or to perish, but that they would run to the chief shepherd. They would put their trust in him who knew no sin and yet was made to be sin for us. That's the definition of greatness in the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of faith alone, through Christ alone, that defines everything that true believers are to be. It is dependent on faith in Christ. It depends on the forgiveness of our sins. It's how we are to pursue that truth. But it's also how we grow. How we become more like Christ. How we grow in our spiritual growth. We don't remain stunted. And we should come to His Word. We do what we're doing here this morning, to regularly gather together, to be connected with God and with His people. To be those who are different because of the gospel. To see that the gospel makes a vast difference. Because it shows us that we all need one another. It's relationships. You can't do that on your own. At least I can't. And I'm sure you can't either. It's when we forget to continue to fellowship together with His people that we begin to drift. Or to use an old word, we begin to backslide. Our hearts grow cold. We abandon ourselves to the things other than the Lord and His day and His people. We're in a great danger because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there's not one of us here who can stand in our own strength. So Jesus wants His followers. He wants His church to be filled with people who don't drift. Doesn't mean they don't have hard chips, many of you have at present time. But this is where you find comfort and hope and peace in believing. You run to Him for mercy and grace. Otherwise you drift like a cork in the ocean. Come to the chief shepherd who saves and rescues wandering sheep. Well, secondly, what are we to do when a brother or a sister sins against us? This can be very personal at times. Now, it's not about merely having a difference of opinion on something that is really not all that significant. But it's about a personal sinning against a brother or a sister in the church that can't be ignored. It's kept simmering. Well, Jesus outlines a number of steps here. And this is what is called church discipline. We don't hear a lot about it in our generation, but it was one of the real marks of the church, the Reformation. Because it's the honor of Christ that's at stake, isn't it? Not just merely about us. It's the authority of God's word here. Well, we're told to do it biblically, aren't we? This is a trustworthy saying through Timothy, that all Scripture is given and inspired by God and profitable for teaching and instruction and correction in the way of righteousness. So we're to approach this with a biblical mindset. I've been sinned against. Well, think about where you're going to go in the Scriptures before you go anywhere else. Secondly, we're to deal with it privately, right? You see that? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, right? Alone. We're not to talk to others about it. We're not to expose him or her at that point. Alone. You go alone. And the motive is not to prove yourself right. The motive is to win your brother. And it reminds us that we're to love our enemies. So it's an illustration, isn't it? Like, I can remember we lived in a housing commission area, and at the back there was a river and it had this whirlpool. And you just, when you throw stones in it, small stones, but then you put big stones in, the ripples get wider and wider and wider. You're to contain sin where it's at. You go to him alone. You don't gossip about it. You don't tell other people about it. That may have to come. Thirdly, you deal with it patiently. And notice here, listen is mentioned a number of times in this verse. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we're to be patient. And if he doesn't listen, then you go the step further. The ripples get wider. Take two or three with you to establish what's been said. This was a law back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. That makes good sense. Not just your version, your reality, as it's called these days, but what the Bible says. So the person confronting must take others, godly, well-schooled in the scriptures, pastorally sensitive, and deal with the unrepentant brother. Now, none of us would like to be confronted, do we? To have others involved in such a situation. Yet Hebrews tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we got to always remember we're trying to win our brother. We're not trying to put him down. And we're not to be going in our own wisdom, but in the wisdom of God. And then we're to deal with it prayerfully, surely. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the church is a place where we can pray. We deal with this prayerfully, thoughtfully, wisely, for the honor of God's church and the glory of his name. And that's done maybe in different ways, Presbyterian churches. It might be more the elders that do that. In maybe our situation, it would be the elders and the members. And so if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, the goal is not to embarrass somebody. It's to win them. And God's word teaches us how to do that. It's not an easy situation. It'd be treated as a tax collector and sinner. Well, Matthew was a tax collector, wasn't he? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. What did Jesus do with the tax collector and sinners and Gentiles? Well, he went to Zacchaeus' home. He engaged Zacchaeus. He was concerned for his eternal soul. That's what he did with tax collectors. Remember back in chapter 16, the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus. What does he do? Well, initially it looks as though he's got no time for her, but it finishes by saying, "Woman, you have great faith." And her son was healed. That's how Jesus interacts with those who are wandering. Now, he didn't pretend that these were people initially who knew God. They belonged to the world. But Jesus shows us concern for the lost world in which we live in. The cross surely is the most, as we take communion, the cross is surely the greatest evidence of that. Even to the dying thief on the cross. Even he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's the one we're to follow. Is it easy? No, because we like to love ourselves more, perhaps. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So it's this idea of the authority of God's word, the private interactions, the prayerful discussions and prayer that is brought together, that a brother or a sister may be rescued and won. In verse 20 it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." That's the kind of meeting that you want to have. And we need to cry for that prayerful work of God's grace. The discipline, it's a command of King Jesus. And discipline is not pleasant, but it is needed. We're all imperfect beings. Brothers and sisters, elders, pastors, deacons, none of us are above the authority of God's word. We're all accountable. And we can say with the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh take, and seal it. Seal it for your courts above, not our world beneath." Merciful, kind Christ shows for believers and unbelievers. Thirdly, Jesus teaches about practicing forgiveness. It flows on here, doesn't it? There are a few things that are probably more practical for us in our daily walk with God than forgiveness. We all need it every day, every moment. God says about forgiveness, it's a matter of spiritual survival, really, in the world that we live in. A world that's broken. A world that is just so anti against the truths of God. A world that's filled with bitterness. People create their own prisons, if you like, of bitterness and unforgiveness, resentment, and so on. But it's more than that, isn't it? Forgiveness, as Jesus defines it here, is that he would make his followers, that makes his followers different from the surrounding culture. That's his aim. And only God can really teach us that. We're to pay attention to ourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Luke 17:3-4. That's hard. You can't do that in your natural person. You can't. You know, we need the Lord to do that. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." I haven't worked that out, but it's pretty limitless in that sense. So Jesus is continuing to drive home the point, isn't he, from verse 23 on, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. So he tells this story of this king and this man who owed him a massive amount. And remarkably, he's forgiven. You see that? He couldn't pay it. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And then the remarkable words in verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him a great debt." It's a story designed to show us the obvious point, that the scope and depth of forgiveness is not set by you and I. It's set by the High King of Heaven. It's set by the one who knows all about sin and forgiveness. And then this man who owed a great deal, he goes out and finds someone who owes him pretty much like a pittance of what he owed the master, but he wouldn't forgive. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not now have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. And then Jesus finishes these words, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a great challenge. You know, if God had not treated you and I with unlimited mercy, then we would have no forgiveness. We need to keep that in front of our eyes. That's what Jesus did on the cross, didn't he? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he makes this statement as we've read, "And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So Jesus calls us followers to be forgivers. He calls us to own our own need of forgiveness. And in the words of John Newton, Jesus seals our pardon at the cross. We know how Christ should be amazed at God's amazing grace, he says. His forgiveness is what we all need most. His forgiveness is what wayward believers need most. And ask yourself, as I ask myself, how has God treated you and me in our sins? Where would you and I be this morning if Jesus hadn't confronted you and me with sin and forgiveness? If he had not treated us with unlimited mercy, pardon, and grace, where would we be? And then ask yourself, how can I live towards others in any other way in relation to other people than to be like Christ, realizing that you and I and every true believer here this morning are debtors to mercy alone. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, you've never tasted of the grace of God, you've never yet believed, you maybe have high respect for him, but really, unless you believe in Christ alone, then that is your only hope of forgiveness and eternal hope. And for those of us who have tasted the amazing mercy and grace of God, it calls us to meditate on these things, to think about them, to sing about them, to talk about them. How great is the gospel of our God? It's been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him we see the offenses and the hurts and the injustices of life in this broken world. But we're called to live under the shadow of his cross at Calvary, aware of our own sin, but knowing that though our sins are many, says one songwriter, his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter that is filled with so much truth. Please help us to hear it
from our hearts and our minds, and help us to know how to forgive one another for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song about being forgiven, and then we'll go into communion.